I'm going to read in the New Testament from Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31 and going to the end of the chapter. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Let's join in prayer before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Holy Spirit would take the words that he has inspired and make them vivid and true in our minds as we are instructed by them. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer also him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The last chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith deals with the judgment of God at the end of time. I will tell you about the most frightened man I ever saw in my life. I was living in Famagusta, Cyprus, and driving over to visit my friend Elias at sunset. And when I arrived at the house, I met his older brother. And that evening, up in the sky, just catching the setting sun, way in the sky, was a U.S.-launched satellite, Echo 2, which provided a great big surface, and the idea was you could bounce radio signals off it. It was the first attempt at communications satellites. And it was so large that you could see it from Earth with your naked eye. And somehow, that evening in Cyprus, it had caught the sun in such a way that lots of people had seen it flashing in the setting sun crossing the sky. And Elias' older brother had jumped to the conclusion that this was Christ returning. And he was not ready. And he knew he was not ready. And he could see damnation there before his feet. And he was frightened as I have never seen anyone frightened before or since. Yes, he regained his balance. The natural explanation was made. It was not Christ's return. But I still remember the terror on his face just about the time as I'd arrived, and he had just seen this sign in the sky, and he had come to his own conclusion. Now, what prompted that conclusion? Well, what prompted it was a small measure of Bible knowledge and a great large measure of conscience that was not at peace with God. People are afraid to die. And it seems an almost irrational fear to an awful lot of moderns. And there are many efforts to deal with it in such a way as to calm people's fear of dying without having to deal with anything spiritual. There are programs in the high schools aimed at this purpose. But the reason for the fear of death is not just this biological urge to live. It's because way deep in our knowledge as human beings before God is this truth. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. And it isn't the dying that's terrifying, it's the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So the last chapter of the confession, finishing up our study in what we believe and say is true as a church, the 33rd chapter deals with God's judgment. What does the Bible say about judgment? Well, it answers the question, who the judge will be, who it is who will be judged, by what standard we will be judged, what the verdicts will be, and when that day will come. But I want to begin with something else just to begin with. I'm convinced that knowing of God's coming judgment sets Christians free to live happily in an unjust world. Knowing of God's coming judgment sets Christians free to live happily in an unjust world. Because if we, as we've just seen in Psalm 73, but we don't need the psalm to teach it to us, sometimes in God's dealings with this world, very bad people do very, very well for a long time. And we've all got experience at smaller or larger scales of this reality. There's the no good brother who somehow manages to always wiggle free and come out on top and get praised. There are the grandchildren of people who actually did something and accomplished and left a lot of wealth. And then the grandchildren are worthless, but the wealth just eases their way through life so that no consequences ever seem to touch them. There are the people up from nothing who get themselves climbing by just stomping on everybody else and clawing their way towards the top, and they are clever and ruthless enough to continue to climb. You can go on and describe case after case after case from your own experience. And it's a double outrage. The laws of God and men successfully flouted, and good people suffering. How can you smile and laugh in such a world? Indeed, people have asked, how can you believe in God in such a world? You know, when you're not suffering and seeing bad people succeed, sometimes at your expense, it's easy to be very generous in your thoughts towards the class in general. But when it is somebody close by and they keep getting away with things, how you want them brought to justice. I had a boy this last year in my pre-calculus seminar class who irritated all his classmates because you could tell him nothing and he was always ready to argue with everybody, especially the teachers, over anything. And during a test, I saw him cheating and I went back and I said to him, Patrick, what is this that you are doing? And he had evasions and he had explanations and he had lies and none of them worked. And we had this interrogation right during the middle of the test as Mr. Edgar asked Patrick these questions. And as I did this, I watched the rest of the class, all of them with ears as big as elephants, while they pretended to look straight at their papers and not pay attention. I have never dealt with a more delighted class, I don't think. I was told later, he's been cheating for years. Teachers just let him get away with it. This was wonderful! Every last kid in that class just as happy as could be. Patrick got his comeuppance and couldn't talk his way out of it. And I thought to myself, if a bunch of high school kids are this delighted over a classmate who finally is called to justice over his cheating, that is deep in human nature, isn't it? We want to see justice done. And the Bible's answer is justice will be done. God sees. God hears. God remembers. And sometimes it's in this life. You know, the day came when the cup of the Amorites was full, and God said to the Canaanites, time's up, and he gave their land to the Israelites. And there was the day when the Assyrians, full of their pride and all that they'd accomplished, not understanding that they were merely a tool in God's hands for his purposes. And then the Assyrians were brought low. Well, as we've said, individuals and sometimes whole nations for a long period of time do not seem to be called to account. Here's what Jesus had to say in John chapter 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. How does this set us free to live happily in an unjust world? Well, here's how Paul sums it up in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Here it is. When we see injustice, we are not required to bend all efforts to fix it. Now, if we're parents, we're supposed to be just with our children. And if we're police officers, we are to enforce the law. And if we're judges, we are to judge righteously. But there are many things we can't deal with, and we're not to try to deal with them. Because God says, vengeance is mine, and so it's his. And so our job is to simply set wrath aside and not be consumed with anger. You know, this country has its share of people who've seen injustices, and they often have, who go around angry and bitter their whole lives about injustice. What does the Bible say instead to do? An astonishing reversal. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. So here's the first thing I wanted to start with this morning. That the coming judgment of God sets us free now to not be angry. Let God deal with it. Wait for his time, and indeed to be good to our enemies, feeding them, giving them drink, and leaving the result in God's hands. If you have ever been troubled in your conscience as somebody to whom wrong has been done and has been bothering you, I urge you this morning, lay it aside. Just say before God, you will deal with this. You've said you'll deal with this. I lay it aside. I will no longer be angry. I will no longer be wanting justice and vindication in this life. I'll let it be set aside. It is so sad to talk to people in their 60s and 70s and 80s still angry at mother or father, or angry at a sibling, or angry at what happened in work 30 years ago, or angry about what some teacher said to them when they were 13. I've heard all these things. So have you. How sad. When God says, we don't have to be angry about those things. We can simply take them off our own memories and set them aside and say, God said, vengeance is mine. And he will deal with these things. And he will deal with them justly. Now, who does the Bible say is going to be our judge? You know, it's going to be a great temptation. I'll bet it probably is a great temptation to people to say about their own sins and shortnesses and weaknesses, saying, well, how would God understand? After all, he's God. God can't be tempted. That's not like me. I can be tempted. And you know, as a great answer to this, the scripture says that our judge is actually going to be Jesus Christ. That's what he said in the passage in Matthew that we just read. When the king comes, and he means himself as the king very clearly. When Paul preached in Athens, this is in Acts chapter 17, the conclusion of his speech, meaning from here on out they wouldn't listen to him anymore, was this. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard these words, they wouldn't listen to him any further. That was the end of Paul's speech there in Athens. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says the same thing. Looking towards the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, Paul writes. Actually, this is implied in everything the Bible says about Christ. When Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, that all authority includes the authority to be God's appointed judge. And no one will be able to look at Jesus and say, you don't understand what it's like to be human. Because he does. We don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus got tired. Jesus had his family misunderstand him. Jesus had his disciples abandon him. Jesus had one of the 12 betray him. Whatever excuse a human may come up with, and we're all good at excuses. There is nothing that we have had to deal with in our lives that Jesus didn't have to deal with also in his life. And so he will be a righteous judge who understands exactly what we have lived and how we have endured or haven't. He will understand. What does it say in Revelation about Jesus? Revelation, the first chapter, the seventh verse. Behold, he is coming with clouds. You know, I think that's what Elias's brother understood. Behold, he is coming with clouds. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, John writes, amen. Who are going to be judged? Jesus will be the judge. Who will be judged? And the Bible answers all people. We read from Matthew 25 that he'll gather the nations before him, and then he'll separate the nations, the sheep on the one side, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Paul writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 5, verse 10, writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And angels will be there as well as men, the scriptures say. Check in Jude and in 2 Peter, and you'll see the judgment now will be a final judgment for the angels as well as for men. Remember the scene early in Jesus' ministry in the synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus was preaching, and a man with an unclean spirit suddenly stood up, and the spirit said, what have we to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus commanded them to be silent. And remember, the great fear of the demons, and you have this several places in the Gospels, is that before their time, they would be sent to the abyss. But their time will come, and it will be at the judgment day. By what standard will we be judged? You know, in raising your children, it's important that we hold our children to account for the rules that they know. It's quite unjust, isn't it, to hold our children to account for some rule that they never heard. And the scriptures say that God will hold each one to account according to the law that they have known. What about those who never read the scriptures? There are many such, aren't there, throughout history. And this is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So those who've never read the scriptures are going to be judged according to the law that they had within their own minds. And the evidence of that law will be their own accusations and excuses that they've made for themselves and others. You know, there may be lots of people who give themselves a license to steal and say it's not wrong. But when somebody steals from them, guess what? They accuse. And then they testify they know what the law really says. What about those who have known the law? Let me read from Luke chapter 12, the words of Jesus again. Verses 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. The standard won't be testimony, or reputation, or legal technicalities. Bribery will be of no use. And everything, whether known now or secret now, will be known on that day, because everything is open before God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, last verse in the book. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. What will be the verdicts? The scriptures say that the saints will be acquitted because their names are written in the book of life. Paul in his letter to the Philippians chapter 4 verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. In the letter to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The scriptures say that on that day our good deeds will be cited as evidence that we are Christ's. And our names are written in the book of life because we are united to Christ by faith and justified by that union with him that we have through faith. I was listening to a an account of, this sort of thing used to be a lot more popular than it is today, the sort of collection of people's last words. I every now and then run across such an account, and they do interest me. People conscious and aware, and then there are the last words they say before they die. And this was of a very well-known preacher whose name I have forgotten, so I can't tell you. And as he approached his death, somebody visiting him said to him, "Well, you are going to your reward, and you can look forward to your rewards for all of your good deeds." And he answered, "I look forward to mercy." And those who look forward to mercy in Christ, those who have said with the thief on the cross, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," those who have humbled themselves and are not about to list all the great things they've done, those who have gone to God in Jesus Christ, and their only hope in this life and in the next is in Him. They, united to Christ by faith, have their names written in the book of life. And in God's great generosity, and we have this many places, He will then nevertheless cite, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was in prison and you visited me. I was homeless and you gave me a place to stay." And the saints will enter into the eternal presence of God, free from sin, free from sorrow, free from pain, for blessings that we have not yet thought of. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." There's a famous account, which I've referred to once or twice before. There's a famous account of the English writer C.S. Lewis, who wrote in the 1940s and 1950s especially, having a discussion with an unbeliever at the university where he taught in England. And the unbeliever was saying, "Well, why in the world would I be interested in eternal life? The Bible says in heaven to be neither marriage nor giving in marriage. What does eternal life have to hold for me? Doesn't sound interesting." And Lewis's answer was, "Well, suppose you're talking to a 5-year-old about the delights of married life. And you get all done, and this 5-year-old says to you, 'Yes, but will there be chocolate?' And you say, 'No, you don't understand. This is better than chocolate.' And the 5-year-old says, 'Well, if it doesn't have chocolate, I'm not interested.'" He says, so it is with us. We are so far from being mature and being ready for eternal life that we wouldn't even understand all the blessings and good things that God has in store for us. And poetic descriptions are just that. They're poetic descriptions in the book of Revelation. Streets of gold and gates of precious stones and so on. But that's just to try to give us some sense, some feeling of the good things that God has planned for those who love Him. One thing the Bible is very plain about, it will be eternal. There are constant references to that in the New Testament. And where? You know, we've emphasized, it has turned out, I think, with the Confession of Faith, and I like this, we've emphasized that the great Christian hope isn't exactly to die and go to be to heaven. It's actually the resurrection. Paul, when he's on trial, "I am on trial for the resurrection." It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Apostles' Creed really centers on. It's the resurrection we look forward to, and then being openly acquitted in the day of judgment. And then to eat and drink with Christ. Remember, he ate and drank after his resurrection. To eat and drink with Christ in that new kingdom. Romans chapter 8 has this to say. Romans 8, verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. New heavens and a new earth, renovated, recreated, with the sorrows and the groans and the confusion that now reign taken away. The whole creation subjected to decay until the time comes when all will be made new. And what about the reprobate? Well, we read in Matthew 25 in the scripture reading that the Lord will say, and take them away to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, the New Testament uses the strongest possible terms for the eternal punishment of the lost. They're the same words used for God being eternal and our life being eternal with him. Do you know where it is that you read most about this in the scriptures? It's actually in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's in the words of Jesus that you have more said about the eternal punishment of the lost than anywhere else. Let me just read from a few scriptures. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verse 17. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Mark chapter 9. Verses 45 and 46. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The thought of this is so fearful that everyone quails before it and our minds turn away. And we say, surely there is some other teaching that we can find. But annihilation, the idea that the reprobate simply die and are gone, has no support in scriptures. Nor does the idea of universalism that in the end all will somehow find their way into God's presence. Would I be happier if one or the other of these were found in the scriptures? I think I would. Although I suspect I think that way because there's much I don't understand yet. But there is no support for these things in the scriptures, however appealing they are to the natural mind. Who will be the judge? Jesus Christ. Who will be judged? All people. By what standard? By the law that we've known. What will be the verdicts? Either enter into the presence of your Lord, or taken away to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. When will the judgment come? We all think if we just knew the day, we'd know how to get ready. And the scriptures are so plain. Nobody knows the day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. It will come. But which day? Jesus said that this is kept secret. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Luke chapter 12, verse 40. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And there are many more such scriptures. Now, the thirst on the part of Christians to know the day has always been there, sometimes deep. The disciples had the question, when? And there have been many claims to knowledge down through the centuries. This is how many of the sects got their start. The Jehovah's Witnesses had it figured out. It was the day World War I started, and then they just kept moving it. as the decades go by. I tried to talk sometimes with Jehovah's Witnesses about this. I say, how many different days has the Watchtower Society set so far? And they don't know. This is hidden from them in their documents. The Seventh-day Adventists got their start. And they had a date picked back in the 1840s. Didn't happen. They sort of reconstituted themselves, came up with another explanation. We're more familiar with someone in our own day who's set several dates so far. I remember one little booklet that I had. I think it was 97 Reasons Why Christ Returns in 1997. I think that was the date. I remember somebody asking me, Phil, what do you think of this? I said, he does not know what he's talking about, I'm certain. She said, well, I'm sure he's right, so I'm not going to bother to buy new glasses. But she said, if we're here in 1998, you can say to me, I told you so. I think there's a new date he's got set. And I think an awful lot of the arguments about the millennium, pre-millennium, post-millennial, amillennial, optimistic amillennial, pessimistic, awesome, all those, I think a lot of that is partly motivated sometimes by, surely there's some way we can at least narrow it down to a century. Or narrow it down to a decade. I've had somebody say to me, well, Jesus said you won't know the day or the hour, but I got the year figured out. But we don't know. And the reason is so that we will always be ready, knowing that the time could be any time. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Jesus says if the owner of the house knew when somebody was going to break in, he'd be ready and there to stop him. And he says, so you should always be ready. My uncle, who was the principal of the American Academy in Larnaca, told me that he, as principal, he often had to leave a class by itself. And so he had to train the class to continue to behave properly while he had to leave as the principal. So he had a whole routine that he'd worked out that was effective. He'd buy a pair of new shoes and never wear it to school until they were at least a year old, by which time they would not squeak. And then he would leave class, and he would walk quietly enough that when he came back, they would not be able to hear when he was coming back. And woe to the child who was out of his seat or talking or misbehaving when he came back. And the whole point was that they would not know when he came back. By the way, I tried that with a giant study hall and cafeteria a couple years back. Two of us had the cafeteria, and we insisted on absolute and total silence, and everybody pay attention to their work, and no excuse for any word said for whatsoever reason, or on pain of detention. And I'll confess, partly we were trying to see if we could pull it off. And we could. And then we said, I wonder if we can leave for 5 minutes and come back, and they'll still be silent. And we could, because they'd learned. They didn't know at what time or hour the teacher was going to show up and they would be held to account. And you see, God has chosen to deal with us in that fashion. Not only do we not know at what day or hour Christ will return, he will. We do not know the day or the hour of our own deaths. And every time we drive in our cars and we come close to an accident that could have killed us, or could have killed someone else, as we mentioned this morning, we become aware that our times, our lives are in God's hands, and he may call us to account at any time. When my father was dying, my mother asked him this question, but she told me about this. Somebody had said to him, Bob, what advice do you have for people as you face your own death? And he said, here's my advice. Make your peace with God now, and don't wait until you are dying. Because when you are dying, you may be in such excruciating pain that all you can think about is your pain, and you'll have no room for any thoughts of God. And my mother thought that was wise advice. None of us know the day or the hour of our death. Let me go back and read again from Jesus' words, Luke chapter 12, verses 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Finally, how do Christians look forward to the coming of Christ? You know, we've ended up here with the possible verdicts, innocent for Christ's sake or guilty. And that is terrifying. But for those who are in Christ, Christ's coming holds no terror. In fact, we look forward to his coming. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Thy kingdom come. That's what we actually look forward to more than we look forward to life itself. And the closer we draw to God in this life, the more fervently we pray that prayer, thy kingdom come. You know, the Old Testament ended with a prayer for the coming of God's Savior. This is the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And the last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22, likewise ends with a Christian's prayer. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And the response of the church is, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. And then the benediction of God upon all those who love the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.